Take our Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. We'll be looking at the first two verses in Philippians. And if you're thinking, if you've read the Bible very many times, you hear an epistle called off in the first two verses and you think there's not much there. But if you're in the Doonlin Bible class, like Sam Brader, you'll know that there's a potential to be in these first two verses for several weeks. In fact, in order to... What did he say? Generations? Years, yes. Well, and to be able to lengthen that, in order to understand the first two verses of Philippians, we have to go back to the book of Acts, which we're in our Sunday school class, Acts chapter 16. So, because Acts chapter 16 is when the church at Philippi was founded. If you're familiar with the Bible, if you're familiar with the history, with the events that occur in the Bible, with the book of Acts, you might know that Acts chapter 16 is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. We know in Acts chapter 9, Paul was converted. Many other things happened through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas go out and preach the gospel, evangelize on what is called the first missionary journey. And it's the first because there happened to be a second. At the end of chapter 15 in Acts, Paul and Barnabas split up. I believe providentially there was a strife between them. But God wanted more than one team going out. And so Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus. And Paul took Silas and went up through and visited the churches of Asia Minor, of the Galatian region that they had founded on the first journey. When he comes and we see this in Acts chapter, at the beginning of Acts chapter 16, as he, you don't have to turn there. I might just be picking some verses out as we go along. But in Acts chapter 16, they come to Derbe and Lystra, and there, where Paul had been stoned, he sees there's a certain disciple was there named Timothy, son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek. And Paul takes Timothy with him there from Lystra and continues to build up the churches that were started on his first journey. Once he's done that, he kind of wanders along, it seems like, across the rest of the what is now the country of Turkey till he gets to the end. He thinks maybe I should go here and maybe I should go there, but as the Bible tells us, the Spirit of God, he was kept from doing any of that till he got to Troas. When he gets to Troas, he receives a vision, and in having received this vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us," the Bible says, "Assuredly, gathering from that, we," Luke joins them there, I guess is what I'm saying. So now leaving Troas, Luke, Silas, Paul, and Timothy go across the water there. To us, we see significance in that. Turkey is in the continent of Asia. Philippi is Europe. But in that day, there was no significance to that. It was all part of the Roman Empire. But there is he went over there, and it does seem a little significant to us. We're happy. Because as for most of us, we have that Western background, and so the gospel came to our lands through that step west. They come over and they land in Neapolis, which is the port city of Philippi, and if you recall, in Philippi they are there a few days, and then they go down to the sea, to the riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and they speak the gospel there, and a woman named Lydia hears, and God opens her heart, and she receives the gospel and is converted. And then, little ways later, a demon-possessed girl starts preaching the gospel for them. These are the men who show unto us the way of salvation. And Paul was not appreciative of demons preaching the gospel for him, and so we could frame that a lot of different ways, but he cast the demon out of her, and the men who made money from her soothsaying got upset. They weren't necessarily upset over her being delivered from the demon. They were upset because now she couldn't make any money for them. And so they brought him before him and Silas before the rulers of the town. And you know that he was beaten with rods. Here in Philippi is one of the places where he was beaten with rods. You remember he talks about he was five times received thy stripes, basically 39 stripes. This is not one of those five times. Here, he's beaten with rods, and the Romans had no limit on how many times they could beat somebody. And many times people would die of this beating. They would have terrible pain and injury from the beating that they received, and then they were placed into stocks and put in the innermost part of the prison. And there, in the midst of all that trial and persecution and pain, he and Silas begin singing and praying. They have joy there. I don't understand that. I pray that, well, should I be honest? I probably pray that I don't have to go through that. But if I do have to go through that, I pray I have the joy that Paul and Silas had there and can keep the testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ when the time would come that I'd have to face that. Anyway, we know about that story. God sends an earthquake, and we're not going to go. The kids could tell us the story of the Philippian jailer. He leaves there. When Paul and Silas leave. Apparently Timothy goes, but it seems that Luke stays there in Philippi. Paul goes to the next town, which is Thessalonica. Takes him a couple days to get there. And the Bible tells us later on, Paul tells us that the Philippians sent money, sent gifts to Paul even that soon after he left Philippi. While he was in Thessalonica, he received a gift from the Philippian Christians twice. They sent money once, and then he was there for long enough that he needed more money, or they felt he needed more money, and they sent money again to him. And then we know what happened at Thessalonica. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, and they were kicked out of Thessalonica, and they went down to Berea, and the Jews from Thessalonica came down to Berea. And Paul continues then on his second missionary journey. Timothy and Silas are sent back to Thessalonica and to Philippi at various times. Paul probably stops back through Philippi on his way back to Jerusalem one of those times. He goes into his third missionary journey, and then at the end of his third missionary journey, he is bringing a gift back to Jerusalem. We know this history, but I'm setting the stage here. He goes up to Jerusalem there, and there's a riot, and he is actually about to be torn limb from limb and rescued by the Roman guard, centurion there, and then brought down to Caesarea. He stays in Caesarea for 2 years, and then he gets on the boat and sails to Rome. And we know about the circumstances of his sailing there. And then when he's in Rome, the end of Acts tells us that Paul was in Rome, able in his own hired house, meaning the way I take that is he's paying rent, he's doing what he wants. There is a soldier that lives with him, but he can move about freely, he can meet with people, he can do it. He's preaching the gospel however he likes to for 2 years. Apparently, circumstances worsen not long after Acts is finished. And his circumstances worsen. He's moved from his own house to a guardhouse. Now he's not where he is when he writes 2 Timothy, but he can't move around freely. He's guarded by the Praetorian Guard. He's close to the house of Caesar. These people are mentioned in the book of Philippians. Paul speaks of his imprisonment even four times in the first chapter, and we see that he's uncertain about what could happen. Circumstances have worsened. The Philippian Christians have heard about that. He refers to that as we go into the book in future messages. But he doesn't know whether he's going to die and see Christ, or if he's going to be allowed to live. He knows that to die would be better, would be gain, but he knows that if he lives, he will be able to help the Philippians. These are things that we read in the book of Philippians. And so these circumstances worsen. And because of that, the Philippians, it's apparently because of that, the Philippians send another gift. They send money to him. And they send it by the hand of their minister, one of their pastors, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is there. He delivers the money to Paul and sticks around to help Paul. Paul is no longer in his own hired house. Paul can no longer move about freely and do what he wants to do. And so Epaphroditus stays to help. It seems that Timothy is also there. Timothy is not in prison, not under arrest, but Epaphroditus stays there, helps, and while he's there, gets sick. He's working so hard to help Paul that he gets sick, and news of Epaphroditus' sickness gets back to his home church, to the Philippians. They hear about that. They're concerned about it and send a message back to Paul. And so Paul writes the book of Philippians somewhere in that time. I'm not giving years with that, but I want you to understand that it's about 10 or 12 years, probably at least 10 or 12 years after the founding of the congregation in Philippi, that Paul writes this book of Philippians. We're going to see there that as he writes it, he says, Paul and Timotheus, or Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to point out some things from these verses. I want us to see servants, saints, and salutations. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that it, above all things that we have, that we can place our hands on here on earth, is the most trustworthy, is the most reliable, is ultimately trustworthy and ultimately reliable. Nothing else is as true and as unchanging as your word. In fact, it is your word. It is set apart from all other things. And we thank you that we can hold it in our hands, that we can read it, that as we read it and understand it, we can know what you would have us to know. And as we obey it and live by it, we can live a joyful and happy and peaceful life. I pray that as we look at this small portion of your word this evening, that your word would be magnified and glorified, and that your Son would be glorified and magnified, and that we would be helped, that we would be strengthened, that we would be challenged to be more like Jesus Christ, your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So the book of Philippians is a unique book in the writings of Paul. Almost all of Paul's writings, he is addressing some particular error, or he's defending himself. There's either a problem that he's working out and trying to correct and teach about, or there's an attack even on his own character, on his apostleship. He's defending himself. The academic word is polemic. It's either polemical or practical and theologically practical. Now, I'm not going to say that there's nothing in here. Paul does talk about himself some, but he doesn't have to defend himself to the Philippian Christians. Something happened in that time that he was there with them that they have a tremendous bond between them. No church supports and is supportive of Paul like the Philippian church, and he is closest with those people. So Philippians is not written for Paul to defend himself or anything like that, and it's not really written to correct any problems. The word sin is not mentioned in the book of Philippians. There are a few issues there, but there's nothing like what we see in Corinth. There's nothing like what we see in Galatians, even Romans and or First and Second Thessalonians. There's no big problems there. And we understand that a little bit when we understand the circumstances of its writing. Paul was in trouble. And this church, who's very much loves Paul, has sent a gift to him. through the hands of one of their own, and then he gets sick while he's there, and there's this correspondence back and forth, and then Paul writes back almost a thank you note, a thank you letter, let's say, a very long thank you note, if we were to think of it that way. But he's writing back to them, and he's talking about his own circumstances and about their circumstances. So the Philippian church is not a church that's facing big problems. And as I thought about that, I thought about our church. I'm not saying that there's not a problem here and a problem there. I'm not saying you in your life aren't facing big problems. But Fairhaven Baptist Church, we're pretty much as we know how, following the Bible. Okay? We don't really know of any great big doctrinal issues that we have. And if we did know of them, we would try to correct it. We would try to line ourselves up with the Bible. We don't have, I hesitate to say this, but I'm looking around. We don't have big sin issues here. Every one of us has problems. We have a human flesh. But there's no, as far as I know, there's nobody here that has taken his father's wife as his own wife. If you think of Corinthians, we don't have people getting up and jabbering in tongues. We don't have disorder. We don't have these big problems that many of Paul's letters are addressing. So I think, in a very real way, Philippians is pertinent to us. There's much that we can learn from this book. We're not fighting big sin problems, and we don't have big doctrinal problems, but the Bible addresses everybody where they are, and God uses the book of Philippians at this moment to address us. We're not going to learn everything that Philippians has to say to us tonight. And maybe by the time we get to the end of it, we'll need the book of 1 Corinthians for us. Hopefully not, but don't take my this comparison too far. Okay? All of the Bible is good for us. But it occurs to me that this church is very similar to our church and probably a decent number of American churches. Not a lot of doctrinal problems. Everybody kind of does the same thing. We're following along, walking, trying to follow the Lord. But yet there's something for us to learn, and we can learn it from the book of Philippians. It's the most personal of Paul's church letters. Now, he wrote a personal letter to Philemon and to Timothy, two letters to Timothy and Titus. But this is the most personal of letters that he wrote to a group of people, to a church. Most people that comment on this book of the Bible will say that this book is written as if it's from a friend to friends. Paul doesn't claim his apostolic office. He doesn't claim to be an apostle. We've read that. You might not have noticed that it was missing. Paul just says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. If you look at so many other places, almost all the other places, he says, an apostle, called to be an apostle, or something like that. He might even defend his apostleship because people are saying, oh, he's not really an apostle. He doesn't have to do that. And this is a letter, so in a sense, this is a letter as a friend to friends. There's no apostolic claim. This letter is written in response to different amounts of correspondence from the Philippians to him. We're not going to go through all the circumstances of it and all the things that he addresses in this letter. We have plenty of time to do that in other places. So I want to just take and point out a few things here, and I believe it's things that we can learn about ourselves, what we ought to be and do from these two verses. First of all, I want us to see the servants of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So that word servant, we would often think of a servant, we would translate the idea of servant today as maybe an employee, somebody that does work for someone else. So you think about the person that you work for, you go there, you listen to what he has to say, you listen to what he wants done, you go there, you do it, and then you come home. When you come home, he calls you up. You say, look, maybe tomorrow, but I'm at home now. Okay? That's kind of the way we might think about this, but that would not be the right way to think about this. When God wrote the Bible, the word that he used here is doulos. It's a Greek word, and it means slave. It doesn't mean employee. It means bond servant. And if we would take a minute, we should go back and look at a bond servant in Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 2, we get the circumstances of a bondservant. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So this is like an indentured servant, we might say. But this is the beginning of this relationship, and it continues. If he come in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So after a man comes and he becomes a servant of an indentured slave of this master, he works for him. If he becomes a slave with a wife, then he can leave with his wife. If he becomes a slave without a wife, but his master provides him with a wife and they have children, at the end of that time, he's to leave and his wife and his children are to stay with his master. That's what the Bible is saying right there. And so it goes on to say, and if the servant shall plainly say, this is verse 5, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This right there is the doulos, is the bond servant of Philippians, of the New Testament. It's someone who is not going to be free. It's someone who doesn't go home to do his own thing. He has a wife and children. He may go home, but he's never on his own. He is never not a servant. I know I used a double negative there, but he is never able to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Just leave it on my desk for me. I'll do it in the morning. He's not that way. He doesn't have that privilege. He is a slave. He's a bondservant. And yet, do you notice how he became that kind of a bondservant? I love my master. And that's the kind of slave that Paul was. Paul was the slave of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't, when we use the term slave in America, we have this awful, actually, history of enslaving people and treating them terribly. Some may have treated slaves not as terribly as others, but that's not the picture we have here. When you're a slave to Jesus, what better place could you be in? Jesus is not a overbearing master. In fact, he gave his own life for his slaves, if we want to put it that way. So Paul says, it's me and Timothy, we're the servants of Jesus Christ. Paul was in prison. Timothy was with him. Paul associates himself with Timothy and basically says, we are equally servants of Christ. Now, he didn't say, Paul and Timothy, apostles of the Lord, because that wasn't true of Timothy. Timothy wasn't an apostle, but he didn't need to claim his apostleship. And he's not saying here that Timothy and that this letter is coming from both him, that the letter is coming from himself and Timothy. The reason we know that is because in the very first word of verse 3 is I. Okay. And all the way through the rest of the book, Paul uses the singular personal pronoun. Now, many times in Paul's books, and I think it would be, if you've read the Bible for a while, it's time to start noticing things like pronouns. The Bible is, every word is important. Many times in Paul's writings, he refers to us. He refers to we. And that would mean he's referring to the people that the letter is from. But this letter is coming from Paul, but Timothy is with him. Why would Timothy be mentioned? That's obvious, isn't it? Timothy was there at the founding of that church. Timothy had been sent back to help them when Paul couldn't go back. Timothy had a very strong relationship with the Philippian people, and Paul says in this letter that he's going to be sending Timothy. Pretty soon, Timothy is going to be coming. As soon as I find out what's going to happen to me, I'm going to send Timothy. So he mentions Timothy here in the beginning, and Timothy and Paul both are the servants of the Lord. This servanthood is being a slave, a bond slave. It means absolute obedience. A slave doesn't have any choice in the matter. He does what he's told. But what if he'll tell me something that I shouldn't do? Who's your master? A slave is absolutely obedient. And it's the slave of Jesus Christ. That means he's Christ's possession. And as that slave, as that bond slave of Exodus said, I love my master, this slavery, this bond servanthood is absolutely faithful. There's absolute faithfulness and loyalty here. Paul was not the kind of slave that needed chains to make sure that he stayed on the property. Paul was had total faithfulness and total loyalty to his Savior, who was his master. Whatever, you didn't speak evil of Paul's master to Paul. He was loyal and faithful to his master, and he was obedient, and he was absolutely trusting of him. There was complete, fearless dependence, fearless trust. And that's the way we ought to be with Christ. We ought to be the servants of Christ. Well, I'm a servant of Christ. Now, when he calls and asks for something, and of course he doesn't call on the phone, but when the Bible tells me to do something, if it doesn't match up with what I want, I'll do it maybe on Sunday, or I'll do it when I'm at church, but I got my own life. When we're thinking about our own life, we're not the servant of Christ. We're not acting like a servant of Christ. The servant of Christ is the slave of Christ. We have nothing to fear in that relationship. But as human beings, we do fear that. We fear letting go of our control of our life. For some reason, and that fear, and I don't know the order of things, but for some reason we tend to think that our control of our life is much safer than God's control of our life. And as soon as we say it, we say, well, that's kind of stupid, isn't it? But how many of us go through keeping control? I want to control the wheel. I want to control whatever it is and going our own way when we should just fearlessly trust Christ, our master, and absolutely, faithfully be loyal to him and obey him. So, Paul and Timothy are the ones sending this letter. Paul writes it, and they are the servants of Jesus Christ. And while this is coming from Paul and Timothy, every one of us can be a servant of Christ. In fact, we all ought to be the servants of Christ. And then Paul says that he's writing this to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So Paul and Timothy are the servants of Christ, and they're writing this to all the saints that are in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So I think we understand this, but just to make sure, in case there's someone here that doesn't understand, a saint When Paul is speaking about saints at Philippi, you shouldn't expect to come to the church at Philippi and see a bunch of paintings on the wall of people, you know, in colored glass with halos around their head. That's not what a saint was. We have churches in our town, St. Paul's and St. Pat's, and I don't know if we have any other saint churches in our town. But those churches and the saints that they're talking about are not the saints that the Bible speaks of. It's a total confusion of the idea of saints. Here, in the Bible and in Acts and in many places, everyone who is in Christ Jesus, everyone who has turned from their own way, placed their trust in Christ, and had their sins forgiven by Him and given eternal life by Him, is in Him, is a saint. There are saints, you that know the Bible, know the book of 1 Corinthians, all the trouble that I've even referred to here about the bad things going on in the church at Corinth. The people at the church in Corinth were saints. That was their title. They were saints. What does that word saint mean? The word is hagios, and it means, among other things, it could use, all these words would describe it. First of off, different. Different. Another word that would describe it is separated. A more religious word that would describe it is holy, sacred. Some examples. If we think of Bible examples of this word, the idea of this word we see in the Old Testament, especially in the books of the law, the priests. The priests were different from the rest of the people. In Israel, they were all Israelites, but God set apart a certain family, the family of Aaron, to be priests. And so they were different. They had different rules that applied to them. They had certain things that they needed to do and other things that they couldn't do. They were different. They were set apart. The tithe. The people of Israel were to bring a tithe at different times. And that tithe, what was it? It was set apart. This money is different than the rest of my money. I have all this money, I have these goods, and then I have this, that's the tithe. I can do whatever I want with this, but I can't do whatever I want with this. It's different. It's got a special purpose. It needs to go to the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself was holy, was separate. It was in the midst of Israel. It was in the middle of Israel. But all around Israel was the tribe of Levi. Actually, around the tabernacle was a courtyard with a fence, and around that was the tribe of Levi, and then the children of Israel. So God was in the midst of His people, and yet separated from His people, because God is a holy God. The temple is the same way. In the temple, in the tabernacle, there is a holy of holies. And I'm using that word holy is the same, hagios, it's the same idea, saints, holy. Peter uses this term in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 9, he's speaking to Christians, says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We get the idea there that we're separate, we're different. So the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, they were different. And you can better believe they were different. If they were in Christ Jesus, if they were the servants of the Lord, their lives were different. And if you're a saint, and if you're in Christ Jesus, God calls you a saint, your life should be different. We're in this world. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was very Roman. It was different from even the Greek cities around it, because it had been given this special designation as a colony. They were free from Roman taxes. They could govern themselves just like the city of Rome governed itself. They did what they wanted. But the Philippian Christians were different from the rest of that town. They were saints. They were set apart. How is it that you can be different in the midst of people? How is it that we, all of us Americans, how is it that we can be different in the midst of America? We all kind of, we speak the same language, we do all the same things. How can we be different? The way we're different is because we are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ and you're following Him and He's your Lord, He's your Master, you're going to be different. You're going to work in a different way. You're going to interact with people in a different way, different from the world will interact with people. There are people in the world that are nice people. They are, to a certain extent, they have known and learned principles from the Bible, and so they do some things that are Christian things. But they're not thoroughly Christian. They're not saints. They are, and again, when I use the word saint, I'm not talking about like, as soon as I die, the Pope's announcing, you know. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being different, being set apart, being separated. So this letter is written to all the saints, and among the saints, or with the saints, were the bishops and deacons. And here we just see that this is a fully developed church. And I think most of the churches that Paul started were developed by the time he left. The Bible says that he set up elders or uses different terms, but they all refer to the same thing: elders, pastors, bishops, overseers. All those refer to the same office in a church. He set those up in the places, in the towns where he left. But here, this church of Philippians has bishops and deacons. And the bishops, of course, are the overseer pastors that minister the word. And the deacons are those that work and minister among the people with temporal things, with worldly things, with the things of this world. We remember the story in Acts when the Grecian Jews complained about their widows were not being taken care of with, and the apostle said, why should we serve tables when we should be? Well, the deacons are those that serve tables, that take care of the temporal, earthly needs of the people of the church. So this church was full of saints. Every single person in the church was a saint. And they had bishops and deacons. This is a fully mature church. So we have Paul and Timothy who are servants of the Lord, and each one of us ought to be servants of the Lord. We ought to be bond slaves of Christ. And then we have, it's written to saints, and we are in a church, and we are all saints. We ought to be living like saints. We ought to be separate from the world. We ought to be different from the world. And we are, and the way that we do that is by abiding in Christ. And abiding in Christ just means being full of His Word, abiding in His Word. So we're in Christ, and that allows us to live a holy, sacred, separated life. And so then Paul, that's Paul's, what the, technically the term is, inscription. He says, who's it from? Who's it to? That's the outside of the envelope. And then he starts his letter by saying, grace and peace. Grace be unto you, verse 2, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of his letter. He hasn't really said anything, but he wants them, he starts by wanting them to have grace. Grace comes from God. It's interesting, he uses grace and peace. Grace was what we would call a Western salutation. Those in Greece and Rome, if they were going to greet somebody, even if they weren't a Christian, they would use this word charis, charis, as a greeting. And Eastern world, like the Jews, would use the word peace. Shalom is peace. And so, but Paul uses both of these terms of greeting in one sense, showing that East and West, there's no difference. Doesn't matter whether you're a Greek or a Jew. He's blessing. He wants God's blessing to be upon him. Grace is God's unmerited favor. And it says that this grace and peace comes from God. Lest we be confused, some of you might be saying, well, I'm saved by grace. I've got grace. Why would Paul be asking for grace to be upon these people who are already saved? That's maybe overstating it, but we should recognize that even though these Christians in Philippi were what we would call good Christians, didn't have any big problems in their church. There's little things that Paul addresses along the way, but they didn't have any huge problems in their church. They still needed God's grace. Every day we need God's grace. Grace is from God. It's God's favor. Could you live a day without God's favor on your life? I'm not trying to make light of it, but a day without God's favor on your life is hell. Hell is a place where there's none of God's favor. We need God's grace. And in fact, we need grace and peace. But we can't have peace without God's grace. Every time Paul gives this blessing on people, he says, grace and peace. Grace comes before peace. A lot of the world wants peace, but they don't want anything from God. They don't want to receive the grace of God, but they want to have peace. They want to have peace among themselves. Peace is the lack of, for some people, peace is the lack of trouble. I just need some peace around here. I wish everything would just stop. But that's not what this peace is. This peace is more than just the absence of trouble. This is a peace that can only come from God. This peace comes this peace isn't the lack of trouble, it's the reconciliation. It's when you make peace with someone. Okay? If me and Marvin, for some reason, is catching my eye tonight, maybe because he gave his testimony this morning. If me and Marvin are at odds, okay, we don't like each other. I don't know why, but we don't. If he's not around, me and I'm not around him, we have peace, right? There's no trouble because he's over there and I'm over here. But as soon as we get back together, there's no peace. There's trouble because we don't like each other, okay? But if me and Marvin reconcile our differences, and when we're together, there's no trouble, that's a different kind of peace. You understand? So the world wants peace, and if they can do enough to get God out of their thoughts, then they can be calm for a little bit. But as soon as God comes back into the thoughts, there's no peace because they're not at peace with God. But we, as the children of God, those that have received God's grace, we also have peace with God because we're reconciled to God. And that's the peace that's here. It's not just a lack of trouble. It's God's blessing and God's provision. It is God's good provision that comes through Jesus Christ. It comes from God through Jesus Christ. And God wants us, Paul wanted these Christians to have more of God's grace and God's peace. And we ought to want God's grace and God's peace. I don't understand completely even what I'm going to say right here, but we are so worldly. We are so mundane. We are so materialistic that when we beg God for something, it's physical. It's material. I need help. I need out of this problem. I'm not going to be able to pay the bills. I need money, or I need some type of monetary provision. I'm not saying all the time, but so many times what we want and what we crave from God is so low. It's earthly. And what Paul wanted for these Christians and what we ought to want is more of God's grace. And we ought to want peace with God. And that peace that comes from a wonderful relationship with God. Think about somebody that you are at peace with, but you don't know them very well. You see them, you're fine with them. they're fine with you. It's not like you like to be around them or anything like that. There's no trouble between you, and you're great. You're fine. You're at peace with them. But could you have a better relationship with them? Sure you could. You could know them better. And that is part of what we should want with God. We don't want God to be just out there a long way away from us, not causing us any trouble. We need to have this peace is built on a relationship, and that relationship needs to grow stronger and stronger and stronger. The stronger our relationship is with God, the more peaceful our conditions will be, regardless of our circumstances. Where was Paul? He was in prison. In fact, his situation in prison had just gotten worse. What about the Philippians? They were born out of persecution. And the text tells us that they were facing a new wave of persecution. So Paul wants them to have grace in that situation and peace in that situation. And we should crave God's grace. We are self-made people. Americans are self-made men. We see a problem, we can tackle it. We can do it. We can lift ourselves up by our bootstraps. We don't think of needing something from someone else. And yet as Christians, true Christians, we see a problem, we should be immediately asking God for help. We need His favor. We need His grace. The answers to our questions are in the Bible, but the Bible is a lot of, how can we find those answers? We need God's grace. We need His help. And we need to have a strong relationship with the Lord. So that when we face suffering and troubles, that relationship keeps us peaceful. If we don't have a strong relationship with God, when we come into troubles, what do? We begin to question God. And that's not peaceful. But when we have a strong relationship with God, He gives us peace that passes all understanding. When we have a strong relationship with Him. So Paul says here, I and Timothy are writing, we're the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I have three questions. Are you Christ's bondservant? Are you faithful? Are you a faithful, loyal, obedient, trusting slave of Christ? Are you living as a saint of God? Are you separated, set apart? Is God sanctifying you day by day? Are you holy? Are you different from this world? Or trying to fit into it? And do you crave God's grace and peace? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We have a couple that are going to be baptized, and they should